dismiss our children to children's church now. It's the 4 years old through fourth grade. I didn't know I was singing in that group this morning, or else I would have wore my Undertaker suit like the rest of those guys did. Funeral director. Glad to step in for Stu this morning. Romans chapter 8, we are dealing with a wonderful passage of Scripture, and my intention was not to stretch this out over months, but it is so hard to skip over some of this stuff. The passage we're looking today is a part that probably thousands and thousands of pages of commentary have been written over these passages here, which I'm not going to cover all of that. There's a lot of, try to not have the dump truck method. You know, everything I learned this week, I'm dumping it on you this morning, so I try not to do that. So if you want to talk about this later, and again, this is a topic where you got to be careful what you say, because as I draw my lines on my doctrine, it has to be what the Bible says. I have to be very careful stepping outside of what the Bible says in my conclusions, because my sin-cursed logic leads me to unbiblical conclusions sometimes. Say, but if this is true, this must be true. Well, the Bible doesn't say that was true. So we have to make sure our boundaries are drawn by this. But I want to start off by reading just three verses this morning. And this is in Romans 8, starting in verse 28, probably one of the most familiar verses in the Bible, maybe, if not in this chapter here. But Romans 8, 28 through 30 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified." Again, I'm going to remind you that there is a lot of argument going on about this topic here, and we can get pretty carnal in our argumentation. But I want us to look through and understand the purpose of this, and we can rejoice in this biblical truth. I don't want some perversion of this truth to rob us of the biblical truth that is there. Sometimes we can back away so much from a position, we back into heresy. Does that make sense? It's kind of like in our political climate, there's an administration now that seems like they're bent and determined to do whatever the previous president did. They're doing something different. Even if it was good, they're doing something different. And they're proud of the fact they're different than the previous president when they're backing into something that really has a lot of danger in it. So let's be careful we don't do this doctrinally. That somebody said there's two ditches on either side of the road, and the devil doesn't care which ditch you fall in. You can go off to the right and fall in the ditch. He's happy. You can fall off to the side. I'm not falling in that ditch. And we go off the other side. We fall in the other ditch. He said, I've accomplished my purpose both sides. So today the purpose is to be balanced and biblical, but also understand the purpose and to go away letting this truth of God's Word warm our hearts. And that's the purpose of this. Let me start off in the introduction here. I enjoy exciting dreams. Now, this morning, my wife dreamed something, and in her dream, I did something very bad to her. She woke up mad at me. You ever had that happen to me before? Yeah, I had no, it was her dream, but we got everything straightened out, this morning. But I enjoy exciting dreams. In fact, if I wake up, my heart is pounding from some thrilling adventure, I want to go back and, go back to sleep and kind of continue that dream. Anybody feel that way? You're like, oh, that was exciting. And there's been a couple times I've been able to kind of jump back in and continue part two of a dream. But one dream I've had, which many, well, of you, maybe you've had this too, is flying. Any dream that you're flying? That can be exciting. The dream that I remember, I must have had more than once, is that I'm standing out in front of my yard, the house in which I grew up as a kid, and I'm holding on to a large group of helium balloons. And it's to the extent where I start coming off the ground. And it's like, wow, this is exciting. I'm floating in the air. And as I hang on to this, and I'm just thrilled by this, I get higher and higher, and I get to the level of my housetop, and I keep going. I'm above the trees, and then the thought hits me. If I let go, I'm done. And so now my wonderful, exciting dream is now sheer terror, because I'm hanging on for everything I'm worth as I get higher and higher and higher, and the ground's dropping away, and all of a sudden my fun dream has become a nightmare, Because, you know, with muscles, you never know when you're going to get a cramp, when it runs out. Just, and when your muscles are gone, hanging on, and then it's over. I mean, that, and I wake up and my heart is pounding, going, oh, did I make it back safely? You know, now that's a silly dream to think about. But you compare that to being on a dependable airplane, looking out the window and enjoying the flight. Now, I don't know, there's some people that they don't enjoy plane flights. But I'm amazed that you look out there and you see the little tiny houses down there, and then they feed you something, and the peanuts are as large as houses down there. You look at your little peanut and you hold it out, and that's, so they give you really large peanuts up there in the airplane, you know. I heard a little girl was traveling with her grandmother, got on an airplane for the first time, and she's bracing and she's squinting. They took off and she's looking around and she says, "Mommy, when do we start to get smaller?" And she thought she'd seen it on the ground. The plane got smaller, so she's in the plane. She's waiting to get, you know, really, really small. But the idea is that you can rest in a plane that's holding you up, but if we're holding on with our own strength, it becomes terrifying. Now, this is a silly illustration that applies to the security of the believer. Verse 1 of chapter 8 says, "There's no condemnation. My security is safe in Jesus Christ." I'm not the one that is holding on desperately to ensure my security. And we've gone through this chapter. He goes through the first part. I've been justified, been declared righteous. I am being sanctified. I'm being conformed to the image of Jesus in my thoughts and my actions and my attitudes. He's working in me at this present moment. I have been adopted, a past tense with ongoing. Here's our situation. I've been adopted. And I am being glorified. The presence of the Spirit and the groaning that we talked about last week. But Paul continues this theme of the security of the believer with some practical aspects. We come to verse 28. He says, "I am secure in spite of bad circumstances." Again, in the broader context of suffering, the Apostle Paul comes to verse 28 and says, "And we know that all things work together for good." We know. This word "know" is a different word than the word "reckon." The word "reckon" means to we know it to be true, but we've got to kind of plug it in. Somebody used the illustration at the conference of driving in some country where they drove on the left side of the road. Anybody ever been in a country where you drive on the left side of the road? Was that unnerving for you? He's talked about driving up this mountain road, and he's the only car up there, but he's on the left side of the road. He's thinking some crazy American is going to come around the corner and be on the wrong side of the road and hit him, you know. He's thinking everything in him is saying, "I'm on the wrong side of the road," but he had to reckon that to be true. I know I'm where I'm supposed to be, even though I don't feel like I'm supposed to be here. That's the word "reckon" there. This word "know" in verse 28 is translated in other places in our passage, I mean in our Bibles there, as "seeing." Talks about in Matthew, the wise men saw the star in the east. They saw it. They knew. They saw it. There it is. It's also used, Matthew 6:8, as "understanding." We know as in understanding, having certain knowledge of something. Our Savior says, Matthew 6:8, "Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask of Him." So here's the idea. Our Heavenly Father knows our needs. He is aware of it. He sees it. It's a part of His understanding. So here we have that. We're coming to this verse that says, the believers know, we understand that all things work together for good. Now, let me ask you, how does the apostle know that everything works together for good? How does he come to that conclusion? I would say that he has come to the same conclusion, the same way you and I come to that conclusion, that God has worked. We know that God is working everything for good because the Word of God informs our knowledge. We know this to be true. We've looked at the Word of God. We've read its pages. We understand. We've grown up, and many of us have grown up in church. We've heard the stories, and we know God has been working, and we know He works the worst for His best. God allows and directs everything in the world to accomplish His purpose. He directs world events to fulfill prophecies. We know from Daniel, He sets up kings and He takes down kings. We know that God is in control of all things. As we read Scripture, we know that He directs nature. I love it in the Old Testament, He sent hornets to drive out the Canaanites. Remember that story? You ever tried to command hornets to get them to do what you wanted to do? Most of us usually try to grab some spray and just kill them as fast as we can. Okay, hornets, leave my yard. And they don't obey us at all, but God controls even them. He stilled the waves on the Sea of Galilee. "Peace, be still." And they obeyed. He parted the Red Sea. God controls nature. He also directs inanimate objects. You think about this. Remember Moses smote the rock and water came out of the rock. How did that happen? I don't know. I don't understand that. But he directed that. Remember the arrow that he directed and it fatally wounded King Ahab? He directed an inanimate object, an arrow, whether he changed the flight or he, you know, whatever that we can talk about the mechanics of that, he directed that. He directs men's decisions. We understand man has a free will, but God still directs them. The fulfillment of the dreams that Joseph interpreted for Pharaoh's servants, remember that? He said, you're going to be executed, you're going to be exalted again. And Pharaoh, of his own volition, decided exactly the way God said he was going to decide. That's amazing. God directs that. He prophesies the name of Cyrus hundreds of years before he comes. The man's name and what he's going to do. God directs that. Now you say, if that is true throughout Scripture, God also directs every circumstance in my own life. You say, if God does that in Scripture, He has the power. We come to the conclusion that God can also, and He also does, directs all of the events in our life. God allows the sinful and the painful circumstances. He has allowed some of you to be fired from a desirable job. So I didn't want to be fired. I got fired anyway. Maybe it was your fault. Maybe it wasn't your fault. Maybe it was, cutting back or whatever the reason was. God allows that. He allows a medical diagnosis that is terminal. Can you imagine sitting in the doctor's office and saying, I'm sorry to tell you the news, but it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. God is in control of that. He allows a vehicle crash that maybe you're still recovering from. You're still dealing with the effects of somebody that wasn't your fault, but somebody hit you, blindsided you, or whatever it is. God allows even the painful circumstances. He has allowed some of you mothers to have miscarriages that only you know the depth of that grief and sorrow. Maybe there's a desire to have children. Maybe there's a desire for whatever it is that there's a longing in our life. God has allowed those circumstances. We know, the Bible says, we know that all things work together for good. Even the ones that are not what we think of as good circumstances, God is working in our life. You know, God even turns the hateful actions of our enemies into the good working of His providence. You think about that. Remember Genesis 50. Joseph is in Egypt, the second most powerful ruler, and Jacob, their father, dies, and his brothers come back to him years later and say, oh, please forgive us. I know you've been nice to us because Dad's alive, but don't hold it against us. And he says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You think about Joseph's mother dying, his brothers hating him, selling him as a slave, being slandered as a slave, imprisoned as a slave, all because of his hateful brothers. But he realized God means this for good. All things are working together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. All things, even the hateful actions of our enemies. Now, this is written in the chapter that is encouraging believers that in spite of suffering, and many times the suffering is caused by people. You know, we can understand if a tree falls on our house or our car hits an icy patch, we understand. But when we see people's hateful actions toward us is when we really wrestle with the idea, God, are you still in control of this? This is in the context of, in spite of suffering, God is working His benevolent, loving, and masterful plan in our life. You think about the suffering that you've gone through. Say, if God is in control, why does He allow me to suffer like He has? Why hasn't my life been better? You know, God is love, and He has a plan worked out for us. When we get to heaven and know what God knows, we would have done exactly what God has done. And you think about your life, the circumstance of your life, there's nothing more loving than for God to have your circumstances in your life. You think about that. You say, I've been through... I have experienced the effects of sin. There are people in my life that have ruined my life. But God, in His providential care for us, turns the hateful actions of our enemies into good for us. Let me give you a word of caution. Be careful how we share this verse with people going through a tough, dark time. The outcome doesn't soften the pain and the emotional struggle we go through. You know what I'm talking about? You know, going through a tough time, You don't have to say, hey, well done. Hey, why are you sad? We know everything works together for good. Just be happy all the time. We go through emotional struggles, do we not? Darkness, pain, it's tough to go through. We had a lady in Oklahoma that fought cancer for 12 years and ultimately lost that battle. And I would be with her several times in the hospital. They went through different types of treatment. They went to different places. And I was sitting in the hospital with her one time, and I was shocked to hear her say something. But as I heard her, I understood where she was coming from. She said, if I hear one more person say, and we know that all things work together for good, she said, I'm going to kill them. I thought, man, this lady's not very spiritual. But you know, we go through that, don't we? We can know something, but we still go through the burden of this, the struggle, the sadness, the sorrow. She was dealing with terminal illness. She was dealing with being separated from her husband, from her children. We need to show compassion. But can God really turn the worst into the best? We see people's anger toward us. I think of a woman, you hear stories that has been tragically raped by a stranger. You think, oh, the horror of someone having to suffer that. How can God bring anything good out of that? God can work even that for His good. So how is that possible? I think the greatest illustration of this is the cross. You think about Satan and his lack of knowledge. He doesn't know everything. And here he hates the Savior, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. He hates God. And in his thinking, he said, aha, Jesus has weakened himself to become a man. This is the time to get him. If there ever was a time to get him, now is the time. And he orchestrated his crucifixion. And on the darkest day of human history, I'm sure Satan was rejoicing, but God turned the darkest day of human history into the eternal, glorious light of the gospel. That's the worst Satan could do. And that is the means of our redemption. God's turned the cross into our salvation. But notice the comfort of the promise. He says, we know, how do we know that all things work together for good? To them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. Some may say, but I don't know, I'm struggling with this. Am I called for God's purpose? And we have doubts. Can I say that the times that we are away from God, we are allowing, as Christians, allowing for sin to go unopposed in our life, is the times that we struggle with that. How can we be in God's plan if we are not trying our best? That sounds bad to say, that we're living our life as we should, keeping short accounts with God, saying, Lord, please forgive me, keep me close to You. But God doesn't leave us, but we have more of a doubt when we have gotten away from Him. There's the comfort when we know that we're living for the Lord. Now, there's a way that we can twist all of this. You can say, well, in fact, I heard one of my family members, extended family members, they were hyper-Calvinists, if you want to put it that way, and they took this idea to say, you know what? All things work together for good, so I can do anything I want to do and God's going to turn it in for good. I can be rude, I can be obnoxious, I can be violent, I can steal. It doesn't matter what I do because God's going to turn it into good. Now that's a perversion of that. We need to be obedient to our Savior, and as we are, there's that confirmation of that promise. Yes, He does. We can look back and say, boy, I really blew it in this part of my life. I made a decision or I did some things. Will I ever be back? Am I off of God's will? No, the answer is God is working in your life. God's will is not a pathway that we left 55 years ago and that we have to go back and find that right path. God's will is obedience today for what He wants you to do. Your sins are forgiven if you brought it under the blood. And you can have the confidence that everything is working for good. There's the confidence there. But number two, we go to the secure. We are securing God's love because of the past. Verse 29 says, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. We talk about God's foreknowledge. Here's a link of events that proves we will be glorified. Now, how do we know we're going to be glorified? Because of the past. What has God done for us in the past? Now, there's three ways to understand God's foreknowledge. I don't want to spend a lot of time here. It's confusing. But first of all, I say God's foreknowledge, He's just aware of the outcomes. He knew what man was going to do, and He was just aware of it, and so He acted accordingly. But that, I don't believe that's the case, because it says, and we know, and it says, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. He's talking about the ones who are saved. He knew who they were. Now, it doesn't mean that he just knew what they were going to do, because he also is aware of the ones that aren't going to be saved as well. So he's not talking about just aware of the outcome. The number two part is that God providentially is working a predetermined outcome. And there's the second two that really have both aspects of this. So God is providentially working a predetermined outcome. Let me give you a verse, Acts 2:23. Jot it down if you want to. I'm not going to take time for you to turn there. But this is the chapter on Pentecost. Says, him being delivered, this is Jesus being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So here we have a mystery of God that we don't understand the full depth of. God determined from the foundation of the world that Jesus Christ was going to the cross to pay for our sins, but it was by wicked men who were responsible for that action. There's both sides of that. But the idea is that God was working his plan of redemption. Without violating their free will, wicked men did exactly what they wanted to do and thus fulfilled God's plan that he formed from before the foundation of the world. I don't know how God does this. God providentially directs and man freely chooses. I say that doesn't make sense. That's the biblical position he teaches both. We have to stay balanced in that regard. The third aspect of God's foreknowledge is God knew in an intimate, loving way. He knew us. He loved us. This terminology is used in a marriage when a husband knows his wife. Loving intimacy there. And that's the idea. It implies loving intimacy. Now, we have to be very careful not to say more than Scripture says about this process. Don't let the distortion of biblical truth rob you of biblical truth. God foreknew those who had put their faith in him, and he worked in their life to fulfill his purpose. We see God's hand in our life. Can you explain that? Can you testify to that in your personal life, that God worked in your life and drew you to himself? We can rejoice in that. He foreknew us. We understand that. It's not God's knowing based on our decisions. God's not waiting to see what we will decide. He knows, and he affects our wills. Now you say, wait a second, Pastor. What did you say? I said God affects our wills. I don't know about that. That sounds pretty controversial. Now, think about this. Do you pray for sinners to be saved? Sure. I hope you do. What are we praying for God to do? We're praying that God would affect their will. We're asking God to do that. Now, do you also go witness to the person? No. It's just God. We pray to God and the other person. I was talking to a hard shell Calvinist in Oklahoma. And his own teenage daughter, the man was praying for his daughter that she would be a part of the elect and be saved. But he would not talk to her. Now you think about that. He said that we have nothing to do with our salvation. It's all of God. Now that's do verses come to mind that kind of knock that theory off its rocker there? So here is his own daughter in his own home. He's praying, Lord, please, I would hate to think she'd spend eternity in hell, but Lord, you've got to save her. You've got to save her. But never one time would he ever ask her, do you want to be saved? Do you know you're a sinner? Would you like to accept Jesus Christ? Now let me ask you, do you talk to people? The Apostle Paul he persuaded men. He was trying to influence their will. He's pleading with them, begging with them. He's sharing Scripture. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We're sharing Scripture with people. We are praying that God would affect their will. We're persuading men to persuade them and affect their will. But it's both of those aspects there. And somebody said, if we get so entrenched in our doctrinal system that we violate the Great Commission, something has gone wrong. We have a responsibility to approach people, tell people, preach the gospel, persuade, plead, beg, do what we can, but we also pray and ask for God. So God can affect their will as well. We pray to God for people to be saved. We confront them with the gospel. So that's the past. God knew, and he's been working his plan. Number two, God's predestination. He has a predetermined outcome. He knew from the foundation of the world. He's working in our life, but he has a predetermined outcome. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's God's will for you. If you're a believer, his will is that you are to be conformed to Jesus Christ. He's predestined us for that outcome. Let me read two verses that use that same word, Acts 4:27-28. It says, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, and here's our word, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel, here's our word, determined before to be done. You understand that? Again, they chose, but they fulfilled God's predetermined plan. 1 Corinthians 2:7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained, there's a word, he ordained before the world unto our glory. So there's our word. So God is working. And then he's predestined us. He's foreknew us. He predestined us, but he's also calling. Look at God's calling, it says, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Again, thousands of pages have been written about this. Let me briefly summarize it. There's a general call here. And I think this is the difference here, I believe, between biblical election or God's calling and what I would say is distortion of Calvinistic election here. That the Calvinists have a hard time understanding. Say, we're dead in trespass and sin. We're dead. We can't respond. And I would say that God has given a general call, and with the calling, he also gives the ability to respond. Acts 17, verse 30, and in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but as long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Here's the idea. God gave a command. You need to repent and believe on Jesus Christ. And the Calvinists say, well, they can't do that. They're dead. Only God can quicken them for them. You know, it's only God that does it. God enables, with the command, gives you the ability to respond to the command. I was told this week that Luther was the one that really distinguished that idea. The illustration that makes it, and maybe I'm oversimplifying this, but it's simple in my mind, because when Jesus is going along, remember the man they brought to him on the cot? He says, rise up, take up thy bed and walk. You know, and the guy didn't say, Jesus, I can't do that. If I could have done that, then I would have gotten up before I got here. No, the man could not do that. But when Jesus said, rise up, he also gave him the power to do what God commanded him to do. So when the gospel goes out, there is a general call that enables men to either accept or to reject. I firmly believe that. And we are responsible to preach the gospel to every creature. But there's also an internal call. Luke 14:23 says, and the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. You know, there's a general invitation to come to the wedding feast. People didn't respond. He says, go out and compel them to come in. John 6:44 says, no man can come to me except the Father, which has sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. You know, you think about it, in my own life, God worked specifically in my life and drew me to him for salvation. I think about my own testimony. Why was I allowed to be born in America, where the gospel is prevalent? There are millions of people born outside of America where there is no gospel message or very little of it. Why was I allowed to be born into a Christian home? I was taken to church. You know, I was one of those kids that I was in the nursery. I got perfect attendance for being in the nursery. You know, I didn't know it, but I was there. I grew up in church, and even before I turned 4 years old, I understood I was a sinner and I needed to trust Christ for salvation. You know, the Lord convicted my heart. I responded to that, but all the glory goes to him. I've witnessed to people over the years and tell them that the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. They walk away unfazed. Yeah, whatever. But there are people, when you share the Word of God, the Holy Spirit drives it home in their life and they understand, I am a sinner. I need to be saved. They are those who respond. The Holy Spirit drives the truth of God's Word home and they are convinced they are truly our sinners. So there is that God's working in my life, and I praise the Lord for that. Say, well, it was just me. I decided, you know. And by the way, if we think it was all of us and not of God, then why aren't other people saved? They must be stupid. That's kind of our mindset. I mean, get our sins forgiven, don't have to go to hell, get to go to heaven. That's a good deal, man. Why aren't they saved? They must be stupid. And there's contempt for people sometimes. I saw the light. Why don't they see the light? We need to compassionately go after these people, share the gospel, preach them, persuade them, pray for them. Aggressively confront them, but we're praying that God would convict them. But then notice that he's done something in the past. And also in the next part, God's justifying. It says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, past tense. Every person who responds to the gospel has been justified. Judicial declaration, but then my hope is also secure, not in just what's in the past, but is what is also in the future. Look at verse 30. It says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. And that is also in the past tense. You say, but wait a second, Pastor. You've been preaching that we're not glorified to the full extent yet. God is still working in us. There's still a place. We're still growing. God is conquering our sin nature, and he's making us spotless without blemish. And someday we'll stand before him with no sin. That's when we'll be glorified. That's true. But the past tense here is emphasizing that it is so secure that you can talk about it in the past tense. You think about this. Whoever God has foreknown and predestinated and called and justified, they're not going to slip out and miss heaven. That's the point. We are secure in God's love. Those whom God justified, he has glorified. All of these truths are in the past. They've happened. And because those have happened, we will also be glorified. What a wonderful truth. Glorified, what does it mean? To receive the fullness of our inheritance, no sin nature. Having the fullness of Christ in my actions, thoughts, and attitudes. Being with Christ for all eternity. Having a glorified body. You know, I'm pretty excited about a glorified body, but that doesn't rank up at the top, though. So I'll be able to run and jump and all these things with my body won't ache and limit my, you know, all this stuff. And that's going to be good, but that's not the top of the list. But in reality, it hasn't happened yet, but it's so secure that we can count on it happening. Now, we're talking about stuff that's beyond our comprehension this morning. God is allowing us a little peek into his plans, and we marvel at that. We don't have it mastered. We don't understand how it all works. As I said, there's thousands of pages have been written about the truth that's been revealed in this chapter, and a lot of questions come to our mind, and a lot of conclusions jump to them as well. But we have to be committed to allowing the Bible to define what we say. For instance, again, we talked about earlier, if all things work together for good, then therefore, my conclusion is I can go beat up people and God's going to use it for good. That's the wrong conclusion. Don't go where the Bible doesn't go. If God, some of these questions come to mind. If God chose people before the foundation of the world to be saved, my conclusion, then I don't have to go witness to people. There are people that have come to that conclusion. The wrong conclusion. The Bible is very clear about that, is it not? Go into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. We don't have to use these. We don't use these truths to cause doubts about being part of God's elect. We don't worry about that aspect. That's God's part of this. The gospel is for whosoever will. Have you come to Jesus Christ? Do you want to have your sins forgiven? Do you want to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? You don't have to struggle with, maybe, I want to. Man, I know I'm a sinner, and I've prayed and asked Jesus to save, but I may not be part of God's elect. I may miss heaven. That's ridiculous. But it's not as rare as it should be. A popular writer who's written a lot of good things, a lot of encouraging things by the name of John Piper, dealt with, and he admitted this publicly. He'd been in the ministry for years and he was struggling. Am I part of God's elect or not? Can I say something's messed up with his theology if he thinks that way? Now, I'm not saying everything he writes is bad, but you have to be careful. These guys that get they box himself in a corner and say, it's all of God. I had nothing to do with it. So therefore, I don't even know if I'm part of this or not. And I may want to, but I don't know. God's got to choose me. Listen, God works through our desires. If you want to have your sins forgiven, you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you have assurance of your salvation. That's the joy of this. Let me say two things here. No one will be excluded from heaven who wants to be there. The gates of heaven will not slam shut. And there'll be people outside, let me in, let me in, let me in. No one will enter heaven who does not wish to be there. There's not going to be someone that's like, I'm in heaven? I didn't want to be here. Oh, great. That's foolishness. The point is this. The believer's salvation was planned before the world was created. God loved you so much that he sent his son to die on the cross for you. He's predetermined that you will be conformed to the image of Christ. He has justified you and he will glorify you. That is wonderful, wonderful news. We can rest in the security of the believer, the security of God's love. And the good news is the gospel is for whosoever will. That's the wonderful, wonderful good news. Again, going back to my dream, I'm not holding on to my salvation like those balloons. If I were to let go of those balloons, I'd be a goner. And people who don't understand God's provision and His plan, His protection, can't rest in that. To think that you could serve the Lord for 80, 90 years and then mess it up the last week of your life and spend eternity in hell must scare them to death. But there is an assurance. Now, this assurance doesn't give you grounds to go sin. We talked about that. You dealt with this, right? If I'm secure, then I can go live like I want to. No, that's not what the Word of God teaches. But we can have security. I'm kept in God's hands. The next chapter says, what can separate me from the love of God? What a joyous thought. The believer is secure in God's love. Again, let me ask you this morning, have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Has there been a time you acknowledge you are a sinner, you deserve punishment, eternal punishment in hell? Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? That is the security, knowing that Jesus Christ is our hope. He's our salvation. He is our security. Have you trusted in Him? Have you repented of your sins and put your faith and trust in Him? The invitation is open to you today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the glorious truths that You've loved us so much. You sent Your Son to die on the cross for us. And Lord, that gospel is for all, for whosoever will. Help us to remember that when we meet people that may look differently than we do, act differently than we do, have different desires and interests, Lord, You died for that individual as well. Help us to be aggressively confronting the people around us, Lord, in a loving way, having compassion on them as You did, but sharing the gospel, Lord, we rejoice in the love and the preparation that You have put to accomplish this plan of redemption. Lord, we could not have couldn't think of a plan that was as glorious as this. And throughout eternity, we'll be praising You. Thank You for our unmerited favor. It's all of You. Help us to remember that. In Your name we pray. Amen.